and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Father, we pray that you would give us, by your Spirit, the wherewithal to learn from your Son this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. Lovely to see you. And I want to take you in your imagination this morning to a bar in the Middle East about 3,000 years ago. And a donkey walks into the bar. He's not looking good. It's a hard life being a donkey. You're not the brightest. You have big ears. You're a beast of burden. So the donkey walks into the bar. The barman asks, "Why the long face?" I thought that was quite good. "I'm exhausted," says the donkey. "That's why. I've been working non-stop for 8 years. "Oh," says the barman, "you want to work for an Israelite. Look at John over there. He works for an Israelite." And the donkey looked over, and there was a donkey about the same age as him, only in the prime of his life. He was laughing and joking. He was very relaxed and healthy and happy. "How come you're looking so good?" asked the donkey. John said, "I work for an Israelite." "Well, what's so good about that?" "Well, I get a day off." "You get a whole day off every year?" "No, I get a day off every week." "You get a couple of hours off every week?" "No, I get 24 hours off every week." "Well, why does your master let you do that?" "Well, because his God told him." "Why did his God tell him?" "Well, I don't know. I'm just a donkey," said John. Now, what John was not able to explain to the other donkey is what we're hoping to understand this morning. As a way, and I want to ask us, why did Moses record a seventh day? Now, we're in Genesis, and you might like to turn back there. We're on page 2 of the Bible. It's very easy to find. And for the last few weeks, we've been looking at this majestic account of creation. We've seen, if you've been with us, we've seen that it is tightly written. We've seen that the pattern of "it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good" has now climaxed in chapter 1, verse 31, with "behold, it was very good." And so, chapter 2, verse 1, I hope you'll agree this, reads like a fitting conclusion. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." The end. And how natural it would be, if you look at your Bibles, to skip on to verse 4, the generations of the heavens and the earth. In other words, what happened next in the story. Why did Moses put in verses 2 to 3 in between? Answer, because it's the very meaning of life. Let's get there in stages. Moses records this day first to mark God's finishing. That's obvious, I take it, from verses 1, 2, and 3, isn't it? Verse 1, "thus the heavens and the earth were finished." Verse 2, "God finished his work that he had done, and he rested," that's to say he ceased or broke off from, "all his work that he had done." Verse 3, "God rested from all his work that he had done." Finished, finished, done, done, done. Do you think there's something Moses is trying to communicate? Moses is not saying that God ceased from his work altogether. Moment by moment, God is upholding the whole cosmos. If God truly clocked off, even for a moment, the sun wouldn't rise, our bodies would disintegrate, the universe would fall apart. For what we refer to informally as the laws of nature are really just the observation of what God so reliably does. And as Jesus said in John chapter 5, "my Father is always at his work." So it's not that God ceased from the works of providence keeping the world going, but he did rest, notice the quote, "from all his work that he had done in creation." Verses 1 to 3, therefore, emphasize something about God that's very, very important, that he is a God who finishes what he starts. who finishes what he sets out to do, who follows through on his promises. He is, for a certain generation of us, he is a Magnus Magnusson kind of God. He is a completer finisher kind of God, a won't let anything prevent the job getting done on time, on budget, by the end of the week kind of God. Why do we need to know this? We'll come back to that in a moment. But now for a second reason Moses recorded a seventh day, to teach us what is blessed. That is to say, what is a truly blessed state of affairs for the world? Blessed is a bit of a jargon word, isn't it? It means to bestow good upon, to make fruitful, to make great. It's what God did back in chapter 1, verse 28, can you see? With humanity, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and have dominion. So blessing humanity meant making them great, enduing them with possibility and potential and good things and primacy over the other animals. And in verse 3, that's what God does now for this seventh day in relation to the other days. Let's think, what is the state of affairs that God is blessing? Well, we've got God, obviously, he's always been there. And now we have the world that he has finished making. And it's fully made, it's ordered and good, and it's completely doing his will. And in between the two, we've now got humanity, with our role of filling and subduing the world under his authority. In other words, relating both upwards to him as we live lives of worship and downwards to the rest of creation as its servant kings, which is how we express our worship. And it's that harmonious state of affairs that God blesses, that he says is filled with possibility and potential. In other words, this is the good life. This is the blessed life. This is the lucky us if we have it life. It's life lived as God's people in God's perfect world under his perfect rule. In the rest of chapter 2, we'll see it pictured as a garden. Now, this may resonate with some of us more than others, but perhaps you can think of a garden that you have watched carefully tended over a period of years, if not decades, and how it has slowly matured and flourished and got better and better and more beautiful and satisfying. Well, so this state of affairs of the seventh day, when we live as God's people in his perfect world under his perfect rule, is not some static thing. It's not the day when everything stops. No, no, no. It's not the end. It's the end of the beginning. It's really when everything starts. A state of affairs that is filled with limitless possibility and potential because God has blessed it. What I want us to grasp is that there is something cosmic to this, something beyond our control. For what God as the sovereign Lord has blessed is blessed. What God has made holy is holy. And so as his creatures, we can certainly try to find blessing, the good life, the best life, outside of this relational context with God, but we won't succeed. We cannot succeed because this is how he's made things. In just the same way as God made X, Y, Z in days 1 to 6, so he has made this seventh day blessed and holy. We have a God who wants to pour out blessing on the world and on us whom he has made, but we can only enjoy it when things are like this. So why did Moses record a seventh day? To mark God's finishing, to teach us what is blessed. Thirdly, to point us to eternity. And I want us now to notice a third feature of this seventh day that makes it different from days 1 to 6. On all those other days, there's a formula to round the day off, isn't there? Moses says there was evening and there was morning, the nth day. But this seventh day doesn't have it, does it? That's curious, isn't it? This is a day, in other words, that doesn't seem to end. Which is to say that this rest, this blessed state of affairs, was designed by God to be eternal, to be eternally blessed, to be eternally fruitful and satisfying and the best life. In the language of C.S. Lewis, a world of further up and further in, where every chapter is better than the one before, where people truly live happily ever after. That's God's purpose. A seventh day on which the sun never sets. And this is the life for which we were made, eternal life. And putting this point together with the one before, we will never be truly happy unless we have it, which is a problem, because we don't have it. It only takes humanity to the end of Genesis chapter 3 to lose this blessed state of affairs as we are expelled from the garden and forced to live in a world under God's curse rather than his blessing. And this being evicted from our eternal home is what explains so much of our human experience. If we think about it, it's why every time we read the newspapers, it is so sad. It's why we feel so dislocated. It's why we feel that there must be a better world than the one we find ourselves in, that there must be more to life than what we currently have. It's why time so seems to fly. It's why sickness and aging and death feel not just unpleasant, but somehow wrong. Why do they feel wrong? It's all we've ever known. Because we have lost the state of affairs of verses 2 to 3. And even though we've never been there, God has placed eternity in our hearts. And we feel that that is the right thing. And we are in the wrong thing. Can you relate to that at all? I think everyone can. We're no longer in that seventh day. Now, the great news of the Bible is that God can bring us back. Bring us back under his blessing and no longer under his curse. Back into a new creation, filled again with limitless possibility and potential. God can bring us home. And the whole story of the Bible, right from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to Revelation chapter 22, is the story of how God can do that through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for us to get there, we do need to trust God. We do need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what our second reading, Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, was all about, and indeed the Vanity, Psalm 95, which Hebrews 3 and 4 was essentially expounding. What those passages are acknowledging is that it is hard to trust God. If you're sitting here thinking, it's hard to trust God, the Bible knows that. It's hard to believe, isn't it, that God can really make you live happily ever after, that God can turn everything that's broken in your life and fix it, everything sad in your life and make it untrue. It's hard to believe that God can really lift us out from what has been our experience of curses into his full and unequivocal blessing and do that forever and ever and ever. It is hard to believe. But our doubts are hardening our hearts to the promise of his word is a serious problem. It was doubting God's words, can he really make us happy, that caused Adam and Eve to be expelled from the garden in the first place. It was doubting God's words that prevented Moses' first hearers from entering into the promised land, and that whole generation died in the desert. And our doubting, likewise, is a serious problem. It is our tendency as sinful human beings always just to settle down in this fallen world and make the best of it. To inordinately concern ourselves with work and hobbies and family. In other words, to make our homes here because we do not really believe that God can bring us home there. And now at last, perhaps we can see why Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, so emphasized God's finishing. Do you remember? Finished, finished, done, done, done. What we need to know is that God is a God who finishes what he starts, who finishes what he sets out to do, who follows through on his promises. He is a Magnus Magnuson kind of God, a completer finisher kind of God, a won't let anything prevent the job getting done on time, on budget, by the end of the working week kind of God. We are to look at creation in the first place, and we are to read out of it that God will bring about this blessed state of affairs that lasts forever. If he did the creation, he can do the new creation. Why did God, Moses rather, record a seventh day to mark God's finishing, to teach us what is blessed, to point us to eternity, and lastly, something to help us do what I've just said, to trust him and have soft hearts to him, to establish a pattern. Moses, who wrote Genesis, also wrote Exodus, and in Exodus he records the Ten Commandments that God had given him. I want to read to you from the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. And here's how that commandment connects to Genesis. Moses continues, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So for the Israelites, can we see that the seventh day established a pattern, a seven-day week, six of which were to be for work, but one to be a holy day. And this holiday was to be a great gift to them. It was a day in which they could do all their favorite things. They could eat the best food. They could see their best friends. They could enjoy rest and refreshment. It was a day for everyone, from the greatest master to the least donkey. And it was a day to point them to the eternal rest that they were yet to enter. It was a holiday, in other words, to teach them not to get too caught up in this world. Keeping this holiday was a law. In fact, in the Old Testament, if you didn't, you would be put to death. And at times, it must have been very hard to obey this commandment. I mean, think of it, when the harvest was only half in, when a roof was only half built. But this day off, this weekly pointer to eternal life, was central to the life of faith of the Israelites. Now, as we move forward to the New Testament, some Christians believe that this law still applies to us today. I don't think that, and there are references on your outline that point to why. If I'm right, then we are free to work any day of the week, and indeed every day of the week. We are free to get a big project over the line. We are free in certain seasons to squirrel ourselves away for revision or whatever it might be. We are free, if we want to live life with our work phone face up, right under our nose all the time. We're free. And we don't need to feel guilty about any of those things, and if that's your practice, I hope you don't feel guilty about any of those things. We're free. But what Christians for 2,000 years have found in every culture right around the world is that a weekly day of rest, a weekly holiday, set apart from the others and given primacy of place over the other days, does tend to remain a blessing to us. A day to be joyful, a day to eat the best food, to see our best friends, to do our favorite things, a day to make the best day of the week is a blessing. And in some strange way, what we have found is that as we discipline ourselves to take it, God really does pour out goodness and fruitfulness upon it, so that when we stop on that seventh day, strangely, the other days tend to go rather better. Now, someone may say, nice if you can do it. But in modern life, certainly in my life, it is totally unrealistic. Maybe they're right. Who am I to say otherwise? I cannot help but think, though, that an Israelite farmer with the harvest half in and the weather closing in and a family to feed would have felt that at least as keenly. What the seventh day did for them was to form a kind of spiritual discipline by which they learnt the faithfulness of God, that when they stopped working, the world didn't fall in because God hadn't stopped working. And so it became a day that helped them to unclench their grip on this life just a little bit, so as to help them take a firmer hold on the life to come. And it caused them to be a little less focused on their work, so as to think rather more of God's work in getting us to where he has promised to get us. And a weekly day off can do something similar for us. It is not a law, but it is a blessing. And my ambition, for what it is worth, is to make Sunday for us at Christ Church the best day of the week. I don't want to tell anyone what to do on their Sundays, but I do want to make it a holiday as we come together joyfully to do all our favorite things, to celebrate God's grace to us and feast our souls upon his word and fill our hearts with hope of what is to come and to enjoy one another in love. And I hope it can be that for everyone, from the oldest among us right through to the very youngest, even for our donkeys. Shall we pray? Our Father God, we thank you that you are a God who wants to bless this world. We want to take seriously that there is a limit to how good our lives can be in a world that is cursed. That we need to locate our joy ultimately on the far side of Jesus' return and the new creation. We thank you that as we look at the first creation, we are reassured that you have the power to bring it about. We thank you for giving us your word that you will. And we therefore pray above all that you would give us soft hearts to your word of promise. That we wouldn't harden our hearts by seeking to locate our home in this world. And we thank you for the blessing of this seventh day for us as a help to us to unclench our grip here and now and to lean on you. And we pray that it would be for us increasingly a spiritual discipline that helps us and is a wonderful gift to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Going to listen to the choir now as they help us to reflect on the new creation, this home for which God is preparing us.